You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we finish out our series called Nailed It. This weekend, Pastor of Care Ministries, Harvey Carpenter, will be giving us some insights into our enemy, Satan, seeing how we can have victory in Jesus over all spiritual struggles. Our scripture text comes from Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Today's message is entitled, Rallied to Victory.
The people of Great Britain eagerly awaited the news of the Battle of Waterloo. And truth is, their very survival as a nation depended on victory in this battle. When the message arrived via flashing lights, it consisted really of only two words. And the two words were, Wellington defeated. And the country was plunged into despair, and everyone mourned their defeat until they discovered the third word in the message had been obscured by the fog. The message now read, Wellington defeated Napoleon. And that changed everything. What appeared at first to be a humiliating defeat was all along a glorious victory. Now, the cross on which Jesus Christ was crucified was a place of an epic showdown. You probably already know that. An epic showdown between the forces of evil on the one hand, Satan and his minions, and the heavenly host on the other hand. What happened that Friday outside the city of Jerusalem was, in every sense of the word, epic. I mean, it makes the final scene of Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows look like a PBS special, if you know what I'm talking about, or maybe even worse, a Lifetime movie. I mean, this is epic in the real sense of the word epic. The moment the nails were driven into Jesus' flesh, Satan offered up a wicked smile, and the demons roared with laughter and glee. And then when Jesus shouted on the cross those three words that we're all familiar with, "It is finished," I'm confident you could hear Satan scream back to him, "You can say that again." Jesus died that day, and Satan gloated, and Satan appeared to be the victor on that Friday, but something else was happening, something so radical, so mind-blowing, so unexpected that history itself would be marked from this very moment forward. Something besides Jesus was being nailed to the cross that day. The sky grew black, as the scripture tells us. The earth shook violently. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus took upon himself the sin of the whole world. What appeared to be a decisive victory for Satan was, in fact, all along, the most humiliating defeat of all time. And we rejoice as believers in that very truth. So today we wrap up this three-week series called Nailed It. The focus of the series, by the way, in case you haven't been coming, has been this: what other than Jesus was nailed to the cross? Seems like an odd question, doesn't it? But the scriptures make it very clear that there were some other things spiritually that were nailed to the cross besides Jesus. One of those things for sure, according to all four gospels, was that there was a sign hastily crafted and placed above Jesus' head. And the sign read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." But according to Paul and the text that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, even something beyond that was nailed to the cross. Let's look at the text. "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And what I find fascinating is that Paul takes the fact that Jesus was nailed to the cross and he turns it around. And he turns it around to say, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he was in fact himself nailing something to the cross. And Paul identifies in this passage that we just read three things that Jesus nailed to the cross. Now, these are three areas of constant struggle for believers. And I think you can identify this. And if not rightly understood, they have the potential to displace the cross from the center of our lives to the periphery. Now, the first week, 2 weeks ago, when we talked about this subject, we discovered that Jesus nailed legalism to the cross. That's what the text says. Legalism is basing our relationship with God on our performance, on what we do, on how we act, on how we live, on how good we are. That's legalism. If we think our relationship with God is based on our actions and our goodness, then we're kind of in that legalism area. Look what Paul says. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. The difference between our faith and every other religious faith in the world comes down to two words. Two words, done and do. Those two words. Every other religion teaches that you have to do this, 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 and this in order for God to save you. But the Bible says that it's all been done for you on the cross. Jesus took our performance as a way of salvation, and he nailed it to the cross. Thank God for that. Last week, we talked about this big word, condemnation. And the idea here is that often as believers, we focus more on our sin than on God's grace. But that's been nailed to the cross. Look what it says here. Paul says these words, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's nailed our condemnation to the cross. Jesus makes it possible, really, for us to have peace with God and to be free from condemnation. Paul says it like this in another book of the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what we've said about this series the last couple of weeks is this. Jesus rescues us from legalism. He releases us from condemnation. And then today, we're going to focus on the fact that he rallies us to victory over our spiritual opposition. Look what Paul says. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, the question is for us all, who are the powers and authorities? Who's that talking about? Who are these powers and authorities? Some would say that the powers and the authorities are the Roman government and its officials, like Pilate, for example, who questioned Jesus and then found no fault with him, yet still allowed Jesus to be crucified. Others would say perhaps it's the Jewish religious leaders who paid Judas to betray Jesus, and then they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then when the crowd had gathered, they incited the crowd to chant, crucify him, and of course we know that that's exactly what happened. Certainly, the Roman government and its officials and these religious leaders all had evil intent when it came to Jesus, but really they were just doing the bidding of someone else. Now, the Bible makes it clear that Satan is our enemy. And these words, powers and authorities and rulers and so forth, refer not to man, but to Satan. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have an enemy, and that enemy has a kingdom. And the Bible describes him as a serpent who deceives and as a lion who devours. And the word Satan literally means adversary. And the word devil literally means the accuser. And Jesus warns us all throughout the New Testament to be aware of the evil one, he says. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. He calls him a thief. He tells us when we pray, we're to pray like this. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I like what 1 John 3:8 says. It says these words, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. it makes this clear, makes it clear to us that Jesus certainly believed in Satan and his works and that he was an evil one. And that's where the cross comes into play. Jesus nailed our spiritual opposition to the cross, defeating and disarming Satan and his minions once and for all. But let me give you a word of caution. Although Satan has been defeated, he's not yet dead. He's been mortally wounded for sure, and he's been disarmed by the power of the cross, but he still wages this ongoing war for the soul of every person in an attempt to subvert the victory of Christ on the cross. And many, unfortunately, many fall prey to his destructive schemes to kill and to steal and to destroy all that he can. But it doesn't have to be that way in your life. Let me give you four truths that will bolster your confidence and give you strength to stand firm against your enemy, Satan. Here's the first one. If you're taking notes, you've got it on your iCard there. First, he's an experienced enemy. So be vigilant. He's experienced. You have to be vigilant. Satan's been around a long time. And he's perfected his strategy, no doubt. Doing battle with an experienced enemy like him requires preparation. It requires vigilance. Pastor John Ortberg tells of a fake Peace Corps manual written to give volunteers who were heading to South America a laugh and to kind of calm their fears. And so under the heading of what to do if attacked by an anaconda, you find these instructions. First, do not run. The snake is faster than you. Number two, lie flat on the ground with your arms tight by your side and your legs together. Number three, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Do not panic. Yeah. Right. Right. Number four, the snake will begin to swallow you from the feet up. This will take a long time. Number five, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and gently slide it into the snake's mouth. Number six, quickly and without warning, sever the snake's head. Number seven, be sure your knife is sharp. And last of all, number eight, be sure you have your knife. And then John Ortberg makes this serious point. You never know what curves life will throw your way. You never know what's lurking around the corner. But when you are confronted with evil, and you will be, you need to be prepared for a fight. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says these words, "Be alert," it says, "and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone like you to devour." This verse is written to believers like me and you. We're not immune from the attacks of the devil. And you don't negotiate unarmed with a lion or a serpent. If you come prepared to fight, he might back down. If you come unprepared, you're definitely going to be lunch, no doubt about it. But our weapon is the Word of God. And it's appropriate that Paul refers to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. It's your best defense against an already defeated foe. Listen, people who don't know God's word well are like soldiers who go to the front line without a weapon. You are at risk of being seriously, seriously injured, unless you're that kid from the movie Hacksaw Ridge and then you're good. But that's an exception to the rule. That's why you must take, as a believer, time to read and study and memorize key verses that you can use to defend yourself. That's your weapon, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So joining a small group that can help you do that, attending something like our Man Zone, where they study the Scriptures and they prepare themselves to know God's Word, or Starting Point, or one of our support groups like Journey to Recovery or Grief Share, where we look into God's Word and prepare ourselves to be able to defend ourselves. These are all great resources to help us be vigilant and prepared to experience and fight against the enemy. Here's number two. He's an organized enemy, so resist him. He's organized. You have to resist. You see, Satan has his limits, no doubt. He's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at one time. He's not all-powerful like God is. He can't read your mind, or he can't see into your future, but he is organized. And since he's a created being with limitations, he needs help with his devious plans. And so he enlists an army of fallen angels, as the Bible calls them, evil spirits. Sometimes we refer to them as demons. And they work together to wreak unimaginable havoc and misery in people's lives. You may not have realized this, but evil itself is organized. Satan has an org chart and a hierarchy. The kingdom of darkness, although defeated, is nevertheless structured so as to be effective in messing with your life. So you have to resist him. He's organized, so you be organized. And here's your first step in being organized to fight against Satan. First of all, believe in Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Give your life over to him. Be baptized into his death and burial and resurrection. And when you do, the chains of sin, the chains of shame and guilt and condemnation, they fall away, they're broken, and you're set free and you receive a gift. This gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then one of the reasons that we receive the Holy Spirit is because he gives us the power to fight temptation when it comes into our lives. That's where you start. Look what James chapter 4 says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what I like about this verse? Just follow the logic of this verse. Submitting precedes resisting. Submitting to God precedes resisting the devil. And then when you resist the devil, fleeing comes after that. Submitting and resisting and fleeing in that order makes all the difference in the world. Here's the third thing, if you're taking notes. He's a powerful enemy, so protect yourself. He's powerful, no doubt about it, and we need to protect ourselves. Satan has two favorite tools to slap you around with. I'm going to tell you what those two favorite tools are right now. One is temptation, and the other is condemnation. And he loves to use both of them. And the way he uses temptation is to say to you in your head things like this. He'll say, you know what? It's no big deal. Everyone does it. In fact, you need this. You'll be happier if you do this. Don't worry about what God thinks. He's no fun. What are you waiting for? And so he puts in our lives these thoughts, temptations, if you will, that come into our minds, and he minimizes the consequences of them, and he convinces us that something we need to do, it would be good for us. And then the moment that we do the sin, he reverses his strategy, and instead of minimizing it, he maximizes it, and then he says to us immediately after we commit whatever sin it is, he says, you did what? Are you kidding me? God will never love you. It's over. You're done. You're dead. He'll never be able to use you. You'll never be forgiven of that. You see his strategy? He minimizes the sin on the front end to get you to do it, and then soon as you give in, he maximizes the condemnation that you will be receiving. That's what he does. It's a bait and switch. It's his favorite tool, and we've all felt it. We've all fallen for it. We all know how that works in our own lives. Temptation and then condemnation. The question is, how do we fight it? Here's what Paul says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's like the story of the little girl who said, when the devil comes knocking at her door with temptation, she just sends Jesus to the door. That's what we need to do. When Satan comes knocking on your heart or in your mind, and he's got these temptations laid out for you that look, oh, so good. He's organized and he's convincing. We just need to send Jesus to the door. Number four. And this is the best part. The whole sermon's been working up to this very moment. He's a defeated enemy, so let's rejoice in the Lord. He is a defeated enemy because of the cross, and the result is we can rejoice in the Lord. Back to Jesus' words on the cross. You know, Jesus uttered seven statements on the cross. The sixth of those seven statements was the one where he says, "It is finished." And I actually believe he shouted those words. This is my opinion. But he said, "It is finished." Now look what happens if we take those three words and we slightly rearrange the first two words. It moves from being "it is finished" to "is it finished?" And that's really the question, I think, that's been nagging the whole world for millennia. We're unsure. People have questions. Is it really finished? Did Jesus do all that was necessary for our salvation? Did he take care of everything that he needed to take care of? Is it really all done, like he says? And so as the world asks, "Is it finished?" Jesus, I think, boldly proclaims, "Yes, it is finished." Look what Paul says, and this is part of our text. He made a public spectacle of them, that's the authorities and the powers. That's Satan and his demons and evil spirits. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. The cross precedes the resurrection, but make no mistake, the cross in and of itself is very powerful, very significant, and without the cross, you have no resurrection. Next week, we celebrate the resurrection. Amen. But today, we think about the cross and the fact that Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross. That's where our sins were imputed to him. It's where he nailed them to the cross, in addition to other things as well. You see, this right here, this verse, is a fatal blow to Satan. It's like saying, "It's done. It is finished." That's what this verse says. Yes, it is finished. But Satan's on borrowed time. And I can hear some of you say in your heads, because you're not speaking out loud right now, so you're saying in your heads, it appears that Satan's still alive and active. He's all over, but he is on borrowed time. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. So I heard this story about some missionaries who were living in a particularly steamy jungle somewhere. And as the story goes, this enormous snake, much larger than a man, slithered through the front door and into their kitchen in their simple missionary home. And they were terrified, as we all probably would be. And so they ran outside and they searched for someone who was local, who knew what to do. And so a machete-wielding neighbor came to their rescue, and he calmly marched into the house and decapitated the snake with one swift chop of the head. And then he came out of the house and he left the couple with one stern warning. And here's what he said: "It's going to take a while for the snake to die. Apparently, a snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving even after it's been decapitated." And so for the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about in their kitchen, smashing furniture and flailing against the walls and the windows and really just wreaking havoc, until finally it understood that it had no head and it was dead. Now Satan, our adversary, is like that old snake. The headless snake is the perfect picture of Satan's demise. Having been decapitated by Jesus on the cross, he's already defeated, but in the meantime, he's going to do as much damage as he possibly can. And maybe you're feeling some of that residual damage today. Maybe you're feeling defeated in your life because of what he's doing. Even though he's dead, he's still making misery in your life. It may be that you've been trying to fight Satan all alone. Don't do that. You cannot defeat Satan without Jesus. You can't. But if you have Jesus in your life, Satan has zero power over you except in the areas where you choose to let him in. And so if you choose to give in to fear or worry or resentment or any other sin, you give him what's called a foothold in your life. And once he's in, he's in. And it's pretty hard to eradicate him. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of focus. But otherwise, he can't touch you. All he can do is make suggestions. But if you don't have Jesus in your life, you're vulnerable and you're wide open to Satan's deadly schemes. Now, as we've seen, Satan is our enemy. But don't, and there's no doubt about that, but never doubt the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head in his death and his resurrection. From a human point of view, it looked like when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when he's there on the cross, he's hanging there suffering and bleeding and dying. It looks like Satan is winning. It appears as though Satan has defeated God in their cosmic spiritual battle. I can just picture Satan's Grinch-like smile as he begins to celebrate the death of the Messiah. But he has no clue, because he doesn't know the future, what's about to happen. He has no understanding that Jesus is nailing these things to the cross and that in just a few days, he's going to rise from the dead. He has no clue about that. In fact, it says elsewhere in the scriptures that if he had known that, he would have never sent Jesus to the cross. One of the things that Jesus did on the cross was he destroyed Satan's power over us. To control our mind, to control our life, to control our destiny. But if you don't have Jesus in your life, you're defenseless against the devil. You really are. He could slap you around all he wants and you have no power on your own. Don't kid yourself. You don't have anywhere near the power that Satan has. That's why we need Jesus. And without Jesus in your life, you have no defense, no power, no armor, no chance against someone as experienced, organized, and powerful as he is. He's the master manipulator. He will mess with your emotions, your appetites, the things that you desire. He will rob you of your joy. He will steal your purpose. He will destroy your life. And you have no chance, no against the devil if you don't have Jesus in your life. And that's why Paul writes this in the earlier part of the book of Colossians. He says this, he has, meaning Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And that is awesome news for all of us. Whatever has happened in your life, and I know some of us have gone through very tragic times, but whatever has happened in your life, remember this, God makes masterpieces out of the broken pieces if we give them to him. Let me say that again. God makes masterpieces out of our broken pieces if we will give them to him. It's never too late to give your brokenness to God. So stop believing Satan's lies that God doesn't love you, because in fact he does. Jesus nailed that lie to the cross. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth or anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's not a single thing that you can do in your life. There's not a single thing that you can do in your life that will separate you from the love that God has for you, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, and more importantly, no matter what you've done. He loves you more than you could possibly begin to even fathom or imagine. And that's wonderful news on a day like today. My hope is that you will put your trust in God's word and that you will understand that through Christ, you have victory in him. That's what this message is all about, that we have victory in Jesus because of what he did on the cross, and he nailed our adversary to the cross, he nailed legalism to the cross, he nailed condemnation to the cross, and our role is to rejoice in what God did and praise his holy name. And so I'm going to ask you to stand right now with me. We're going to read the final verse that's on your notes together. It'll come up on the screen. Let's just share this verse out loud together. Read it with me. It goes like this, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bow with me and let's pray together. Father, we thank you. As we stand here before you today, we just offer up to you our very lives. We know that we have victory through Jesus because of what he did on the cross. And we're so grateful that he was willing to lay down his life to be lifted up on that cross. And we know that the scriptures say that he would draw all people unto himself because of the sacrifice and the love that he showed for us. Thank you that we have this unimaginable victory in Jesus. And as we come before you today, Father, I know there are people in this room who've been doing battle with the evil one, and maybe not very successfully. And so we have all these issues and problems and sin in our life, and we come and we just lay them at the foot of your cross. And Father, we say, take these things from us. We don't know where to turn or how to move forward, but we know that you do. And so, Father, I just pray for anybody here who's really doing some serious spiritual battle today. May you use the Holy Spirit within their lives to give them strength and wisdom and just guidance as they move forward. Father, we thank you for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. That's what draws us here today, the cross and the power we find in your victory on the cross. And so we thank you in the name of Christ, we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Rallied to Victory with Pastor of Care Ministry, Harvey Carpenter. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.